we look into God's word further. Father, we pray this morning for your help as we look into your word. Would you incline our hearts towards wisdom? Would you incline our hearts to hear what is being said in this text? And would we be helped in understanding it, Father, and in applying it to our lives? And Father, as we have just sung, we long to know Jesus more. And so through the word that we study this morning, Father, and through the afternoon that we spend on this day of rest, would you help us to know Jesus a little more today? Would we know him more and more, Father, and in all of it, in the word preached and in our worship of you today and in our rest today, would we glorify you in everything? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be looking in 1 John today again, where I'll be continuing where I've been preaching in the past. But before we do, I want to read first from Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 21. It's Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. This is Jesus speaking here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are so many words that can be spoken by man to one another that will cause despair. There's words of hatred that will crush one another that we can say to each other. But there's nothing that man could ever say that will so crush the soul with infinite despair as the words of Jesus on the day of judgment that are recorded here in Matthew 7. Countless men and women will come to him saying, Lord, Lord. Not unbelievers, but men and women who attend churches like we do. They're involved in programs. They claim to know Jesus. They claim to do many works in his name. And on that day, he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Nothing will so terrify the heart than being on the receiving end of these words on that day to hear them. I never knew you. And so we're left with the question, how can we know that we are not one of the many? And there are many. He says there's many. There will be countless from every tribe, tongue, and nation, men who come and women who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. How can we know that we are not one of the many? How can we be certain that we know the Lord and he knows us? The answer to this very question is what John will go about answering in his first letter here. And we find beginning here in chapter 2, one of the first of three different marks of a true believer, where we're studying today is in verses 3 to 6, where they address the works that mark the true Christian. It's about the works. And then in verses 7 to 11, addressed is the love that marks a true Christian. And then finally, in verses 18 to 24, there's addressed the knowledge of the truth that marks a true Christian. And we find ourselves today in verses 3 to 6. And I'm going to focus especially on verse 3, where John says, And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. What does he mean here? Someone might object and say, well, lots of people know who Jesus is. In fact, probably the majority now in the world, they know who Jesus is. They've heard his name. And so isn't the real test to tell whether they know Jesus or not? Simply to ask them, do you know Jesus? If they say yes, then they know him. Well, if we think in such a way, we'd also run into problems in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus claims that many people will come to him and he will say, I never knew you. So there's many people that he does not know. And is Christ not omniscient? Is this a statement that saying his omniscience is deficient and there's people that he's never heard of or that he doesn't know? Of course, we can perceive here the meaning of the word know is it's not merely a simple knowledge about. It is something more than that. Because countless people, as we know the Lord Jesus. Men and women from every tongue and nation know about him. Even the demons know who he is. And speaking of Christ, he is God and he knows all people. There's nothing that is outside of his knowledge. So what does it mean here again? The knowledge to which both Jesus and John refer here is not a knowledge that can be obtained by research or by study. Rather, it is the product of saving faith. The tense of the verb here, gnosko, which means I know, it's in the perfect tense, which means it's one of those actions that's been completed. It's a past completed action that has ongoing ramifications for today. I've used the example of throwing a rock into a pond before, and you see the rock's been thrown into the pond. It's happened, but there's still ripples on the pond. And so we know the action happened, and it still has relevance today. It's ongoing. And so this is the verb that he is using here. He's saying, how do you know that you have known him? So you knew him, and there's ongoing ramifications to your knowledge of Christ. John is not speaking of a knowledge about Christ. He is speaking of a knowledge of Christ. It is a knowledge that is effective and complete, and it has ongoing effects in one's life. In chapter 20, in verse 31 of John's gospel, not here in the epistle, but in his gospel, he writes the reason for his writing of this gospel. He says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Salvation comes by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. True belief is this effective knowledge, which John is referring to again here in chapter 20 of his gospel. It's knowledge that changes and transforms the heart, and it is by this true knowledge that we are brought into the kingdom of God. And so we know that when Jesus proclaims that there's many that he has not known and that he never will know, he's not saying this is some kind of deficiency of his omniscience. Again, this is things that he doesn't know or he can't know. It's a statement that many, despite their claims to have done acts in his name, to have done many great acts in his name, who claim to know him, that despite all of that, they have not been truly saved. And that is what Jesus is saying. And in the same way, when John says that this is how we know that we have come to know him, he is saying this is how we know that we have saving faith in Christ Jesus. And not merely just this ineffective knowledge about Jesus, but something that has truly changed the heart. That is the kind of knowledge that we will be talking about today. And we are no strangers to the advantages that come with such knowledge. When we talk on a human level, there's advantages to knowing people. If we know perhaps the owner of a museum, we might find that we get a private tour of the museum after hours. Or if we know the CEO of a company, we might find it easier to get a job there and maybe climb the ladder in that company if we personally know the one who's running it. And maybe if we personally know a politician or a judge, we might find some kind of advantage in the court of law. We may find many great advantages when we know people on earth, when we know men and women. And that's at least from a worldly perspective. Though they may not be right, we can find these advantages because we know a certain someone. But there is only one whom it is to the advantage of our soul in eternity to know. Friendship with a wealthy man may gain us some small treasure here on earth, and it will soon be counted as nothing. Friendship with Christ will gain us treasure that is infinite and everlasting. Friendship with man may gain us access into some beautiful homes and properties, but friendship with Christ will gain us access into the throne room of God, in the presence of the cherubim and seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Friendship with a politician may gain us some advantage with a judge in court, but friendship with Christ will acquit us of all guilt before the judge of the universe. How can such great and wonderful things be ours through Christ? Because this Christ of whom I speak is no mere politician. He is no earthly judge or wealthy man. He is Lord of all. All things are through him and for him, and he has dominion over all things. There is no one like him. To understand the reason for the great and exceeding benefits of a relationship with Christ Jesus, you must know who he is. And I have neither the time nor the ability now to expound the greatness of Christ to you, to expound his majesty to you. And so I'm going to give you homework instead. And what I would like you to do this afternoon, and I mean this, I'm telling you, go do this this afternoon. If you can find some time, go and listen to last week's sermon from Pastor Mike. Spend some time listening to it again and remember the Christ from Revelation, the one who is majestic and wonderful. Or even better yet, you can not do that and you have a second option and you can go and you can read the early chapters of Revelation again. Read about the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. Read about his majesty and his glory, that he is Lord over all and all things are for him. Because when we know who we are talking about here and we know who John is talking about and what he is talking about in verse 3, we should cry out, how can I know that I have known that one? If not for the fear of infinite loss, then for the joy of eternal gain. We must know him. We must be his. And so we ask, how can we know that we've come to know him? What could the answer be? Now, there's many different possible answers when we look to the world. We might find someone that adheres to an easy believism where all you need to know that you've known Jesus Christ is that you wrote your name in a Bible one day and there was no other change. You wrote your name in a Bible, and now you know that you've known him. Or maybe if we went to the prosperity preachers of today, if we went to Joel Osteen and we asked him, how do I know that I've known him? He might say, well, if you have physical blessing, or if you have riches, and if he blesses you with wealth, then you know that you've known him. We might turn to the emotional individualist and ask them, how do I know that I know him? And they say, well, if you've had a vibrant experience, if you've had a feeling of elation or a burning in the bosom, as we might say, then you know that you've known him. The Gnostic teachers in John's day, who we've been dealing with as we've looked at this epistle, if we went to them and asked them, they would say, well, you need this secret knowledge. And when you know this secret knowledge, then you will know that you've known him, this knowledge that we find outside of Scripture. The biblical answer is often so completely unattractive to the carnal mind. Even you might say boring, it's none of these things. It's not fancy, it's not mystical, it's not exclusive, but it is the church, or it is the truth. And this is the answer, the plain biblical answer. John says, if you keep his commandments, how do you know that you've known Christ? If you keep his commandments, your obedience to his will is the evidence of salvation. And what is it that he's commanded us? What are these commandments that we must keep? How do we know what they are? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's not hidden. Here it is in plain sight before us. And here it is. I have it here, the word of God. He has made clear to us throughout his word what his will is for us and what it is that we should do. I can give you some examples. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And finally, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I could go on and I could read the whole Bible from cover to cover. Here you will find the will of God for your life. It's not mystical. It's not something you can never know. It's plain and it is here in his word. The certainty of our salvation and all that is required for us today is contained here in the word. Because we know his commands, we can then know that we've come to know him. We can know that we are saved. But if we abandon the word, then we are lost. If we say that any part of the word is not true, then we throw away our confidence. Our hope is established in the truth of what is written here. How many have abandoned the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture? How many have abandoned it today? Everyone and every church that fails in this way has no way of establishing the hope of salvation. And I do not say this lightly, but I will say it. We have nothing here today. We have nothing in common with those who do not believe that the word is entirely true and without error. This book is the foundation of everything we believe, and it is the foundation of our hope. If you destroy the foundation, then the house will fall. We must know what he has commanded us. We have his word, so that we can know that we are keeping his commandments, as John says, so that by our works we can see evidence of our faith. The inerrant word of God is paramount to the church. And so we know now that the answer to our earlier question is that we must keep his commandments, which we find here in his word. These are works. He's saying there must be works to prove your salvation. And why is it that works are of such high value? It's really quite simple. What we say about ourselves, it has to follow through in our actions. Otherwise, we believe what we say is a lie. And so if I told you today that I'm a soldier in the Canadian Army, you'd expect me at least at some point to be in uniform, to wake up at a certain time, to have a commander that I respond to, that I follow orders, and that I listen to. You'd expect to see me gone and out fighting, that I wouldn't always be at home being lazy, lying on the couch, but that I would be doing what a soldier does. If I told you I was an architect, you'd expect to find me at home building houses or planning the building plans of houses. Or if not, at least planning, you'd know that I went to school to be an architect. But there would be things that you expect of me. If I said I was a doctor, you'd expect that I'd be practicing medicine, that I would have studied medicine. If I said I was a student, you'd expect to find me studying at a school or enrolled at a school, that I'm taking time, that I'm reading, that I'm learning. What we do, it matters, and it reflects who we are. And that's what John is saying here. Now, does this mean that there's error in the words that we read from the Gospel of John, where he says, by believing, you may have life in his name? Is it somehow also then by works that we're saved? Is it a grace plus works, or how does this operate? In Ephesians chapter 2, we know it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. May we never mistake what is being said here in 1 John and throughout all the scriptures. Entire false religions have been built on the idea that works inherit salvation. The assurance of salvation is not purchased by works. It is purchased and upheld by the redemptive work accomplished through Christ alone. And that grace has set you free from sin to do what is righteous before God. If the truth has set you free, then you no longer live behind bars. You no longer live in the jail of sin which imprisoned you and sentenced you to death. No, now you live. And you live in the freedom of Christ. And everyone, and I mean everyone, there are no exceptions. Everyone who has freedom in Christ will do what he commands. There is an inseparable relationship between grace and the resulting works that flow from grace. That when one has believed, then one will go into action. And I'm going to try my best now to tell a story that would expound on what I'm saying here. So bear with me, my storytelling skills may be a little rusty, but I will take us back to a time of knights and castles, where we have knights defending the honorable and back in the medieval times, and we'll find ourselves looking at a merchant, and this merchant was traveling between two cities. And on his way, he was taking his goods to sell at another city. He was attacked by robbers, and they took him, and they threw him on the ground. And then they went to take all of his stuff, and that so there would be no witnesses. One of them came, and he took a knife, and he went to kill the merchant. And just as he went to go and kill the merchant, around the corner came on his steed, riding on his horse, this knight in shining armor. He was the protector of this land. This was his land. And he came and he saw what was being done to the merchant. And he came and he leapt off of his horse and he went into battle and he drove them away and he saved the merchant. And then when he went to help the merchant back up and get him back on his feet. The merchant said to him, "You saved my life. I am in your service forever." But the knight said, "No, you don't need to be in my service." He tried to dissuade him and say, "That's not necessary. I'm just doing my job. You don't need to serve me forever now." But the merchant continued, "You do not understand. If you had not come, I would be dead. Therefore, every new day that I live from here and forward is only because of you. Every time I breathe, I will have no choice but to remember that I only breathe because you rescued me on this road today. I live because of you, and so I must live for you. My life is yours." Christians, our life is not our own. We have been bought with a price. What else can we do but offer up our lives in service to him when we know that we've been saved, when we know that every breath we take is not our own? It's not because of some of our own works, but it's because he has saved us, and we know that we live because of him, so we must live for him. Works are the only natural response to salvation involving Jesus Christ, Lord of all creation. See, in this story, the knight's polished armor, it may make him look glorious. It may reflect some of the light of the sun, but the light of the glory of Christ overwhelms the sun. His glory makes the sun seem dim and darkened. The knight may have rescued him from a physical death for a time, but Christ can save the soul for eternity. The knight may have dominion over a small corner of land that he protects, but Christ has dominion over all things. The only natural response to such a Lord and Savior is complete and loving obedience. But there are those today who would object to such a claim. They believe that Jesus can become Savior of one's heart, but not Lord over it. That one must believe in Jesus as Savior to be delivered from their sin, but that they don't necessarily have to accept him as Lord, and that can come later. And so they can be saved, but they can carry on in their disobedience. They don't have to listen to his commandments just yet. So they can be saved and then kind of wait, "Well, I don't really want to have him as Lord just yet. I want to do what I want to do." The one who wishes to call Jesus Savior and not Lord, they're one who says, "I want to have my cake and I want to eat it too." They seek disobedience and deliverance, to sin and to be saved, to disobey and be delivered. Anyone, by making a statement that Jesus can be Savior and not Lord of their life, proves that they do not know Jesus Christ in truth. If you know Jesus Christ in truth, then you know he is Lord of all. All things are made through him and for him, and he has dominion over all things, and he has the victory in the end of the age. He is Lord over those who love him. He is Lord of those who try to accept him as Savior and not Lord, and yes, he's even Lord over those who reject him and hate him. Jesus is Lord, regardless of one's acceptance or not, whether we are dead or alive, in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. Jesus is Lord. We may choose to reject his lordship in vain, but the mark of a true believer is obedience to Jesus as Lord. And the purpose of salvation is to move us from delinquent sinners to be diligent servants. He has saved us and he has prepared good works in advance for us that we should walk in them. from delinquency to ministry, every one of us who declares to know Jesus, you have gone from delinquency and now you are in ministry, in the ministry of serving him and keeping his commandments. Salvation leads to obedience, and so obedience is evidence of it. We find this truth is thoroughly supported and defended here in John's first epistle as we've been studying through it. If we recall back to the first chapter of this letter, we remember the message that they were bringing, this message that they had intimate knowledge of. It was that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so his conclusion regarding good works is clear. It's defended out of this thesis that God is light and no darkness is in him. If God is light and there is no darkness in him, then if man walks in the darkness, he cannot know God. If he does not keep his commandments, he cannot know God. But if he walks in the light by keeping his commandments, he's already proven that he's come to know him, because he can only do so because he has known him. John's argument continues even more forcefully in verse 4, where he says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." What John is saying here is that quite literally the believer's love for God is in the keeping of his commandments. So when he says this word, this idea of perfected, that their love for God is perfected, it has this idea of completion, that it's reached its end, that it's proved itself. And so our love for God is proven when we keep his commandments. It's vindicated when we keep his commandments. And so now, because of these things, because God is light, and because the evidence for the love of God is this obedience, we know that we have known him. This is the proof that we keep his commandments. We are walking in the light, and we are loving God by keeping his commandments. And so what's John's purpose in writing these things here? You know, I haven't dealt with everything in these three verses, but this idea that he's pushing for this assurance of salvation, what's his purpose? We must recall the context of the individuals who are being written to here. There are these false teachers that are coming in among them. They do not follow his commands, but they have made up their own religion. They've gone their own way. They're saying their own things. And John's not subtle at all when he deals with them in verse 4. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." This is a direct attack on those false teachers, the ones who are gaining influence in John's audience. And again, this is the fourth time we've seen a pattern, this idea of what we say and what we do. Four times he said, "if we say," and then goes on, "if we say, if we say," and now "whoever says." Beware, Christian, of what comes out of your mouth. The tongue is like a rudder on a ship, James tells us. Though it is small, it can steer the whole ship to ruin. The false teachers have allowed their foolish tongues to lead them to ruinous conclusions. They flaunted their secret knowledge of Christ, their extra-biblical teaching, while they continued to live sinful lives, where they continued to do things that were opposite to his commandments, defending it because they had this secret knowledge. And so John calls such people as they are. He says they're liars. And he says that the truth is not in them. In other words, anyone who is like this, you should stay away from them. They do not have the truth in them. They will always lead you astray. If they say one thing and they do another, do not trust such people. Brothers and sisters, when you seek a pastor to be shepherded by, whether you're moving or you're searching, whatever it is, always consider their lives carefully. Do they do what the Lord commands? If they say they know him, but they do not do what he says, then flee from them. The truth is not in them, and they will not lead you in any aspect of the truth. It is completely void in them. And so this is the first purpose of John. It's to attack these false teachers and to help his audience see them for what they are. If they say one thing and they do another, they are not of me. They are not of Christ. They are not ones who have the truth, and they will not be ones who lead you in the truth. Flee from them. and its attack on them, an attack on the grip that they're starting to have on the church. However, I would not be doing justice to this text if I presented this as the only reason for these verses. Remember the words that John begins this passage with. He says, "My little children." There is no doubt that the tone with which John is writing here is filled with deep love for his audience. My little children. He seeks to comfort them against the attacks of the enemy. He seeks to give them confidence in their salvation, to protect them from what is already there and what is coming. He loves them and he says, my little children. The Christian life is not one of ease. Our confidence in our salvation is our aid. It's for our benefit. The enemy and the world seek to destroy our confidence. We need to know that when Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, that that promise is true for us personally, that he is with us, that he carries us. We need to know beyond any doubt that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so we need this encouragement from John, this assurance of salvation. The flesh still battles against us. And when doubt settles in, it ravages the soul. Is there any one of you who's doubting today? You do not have to walk the pilgrim road of the Christian, tossing to and fro like a wave in the sea. Listen carefully to what John has written here by the inspiration of the Spirit. This is our assurance. This is our hope. Look at it in verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Remember how we once walked in darkness, how sin overcame us, how we were slaves to desires that ruined our body, that ruined our mind. Not only are we now free from such things, but we now do which was once completely impossible to us. We serve the Lord. We obey him. May your faith be strengthened by the fruit of salvation. By no means have we reached perfection, but do you not remember your blindness? I do. Do you not remember the lies by which you once lived, living for the empty praise of men, living for the soul-killing lusts of the flesh, living for the promises of sin that could never satisfy our souls, and living in contempt of the lordship and the grace of the Savior Jesus Christ? That was what we all once were, but now you love him. Now, though it may be by pain and struggling against the flesh, you serve him and you keep his commandments. Do you not know that these things are only possible by the accomplished redemptive work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? This is your assurance that you know that you have known him, that you keep his commandments. This is your assurance. This is your life, that you know that you have it. Let the joy and peace of your assurance drive you onwards, Christian soldier. For though it would be the greatest terror to hear from Jesus on that day, I never knew you, depart from me, it would crush the soul. We are not those who are guessing whether we will hear those words or not on that day. We don't live in fear. Every false man-made religion has people living in fear. It has them wondering, have I done enough good or have I done too much bad today? Will I enter into heaven or not? But not the divine religion of Christ Jesus, not the truth. We do not guess and wonder if we will hear, I never knew you. But we look forward to the sweet and wonderful words from our Master when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is the greatest expectation known to man, to be with him on that day and to enter his comfort for eternity. Well done. Enter into my rest. Let the assurance of the joy that we will have on that day strengthen us now, Christians. Let it carry us on throughout this week, throughout this day. Even as we leave here, even as we go home, we will have this day set apart to serve him, to love him, to know him more, to read our Bibles. And then there will be distractions. Things will come in and they will try and take us away. But keep your eyes fixed on that day. because you have assurance. If you have seen the fruit of salvation in your life, then you know you have assurance that one day you will come before the Lord and you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I end with this. If you do not know that you have known him, or that you have come to know him, or that he knows you, if you do not see the fruit of salvation in your life, and you do not look forward to that day with great hope, do not tarry in seeking him. For the day is coming, and the day is very near, where we will all meet the Lord, whether you like it or whether you don't, we will all meet him, and it is coming soon. And on that day, no earthly friend will come to our aid. No amount of acquaintances or high-up people that we know will help us. The only one worth knowing on that day will be Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Know Christ Jesus. He is your only hope on that day. Let's pray. Father, again, I pray, even as we started, that you would help us to know him more and more, that we would go and that we would seek him out this afternoon and this week. And as we go on through this new year, Father, would we seek to know Jesus Christ more and more? Would we have a love for him? Would you grow our love for him? Father, would you teach us more about him? Would you teach us more about him in your word? Would you give us a reverence and a respect and a joy to read your word and to love it, Father, and to love what you have done for us? And Father, change our lives. May we not only hear these words, but would we do what they say? Would we not only hear that it is our joy to know that because we are keeping his commandments that we have assurance of our salvation, but would it spur us on to continue on in the works which you've prepared for us? Would we love to serve you, Father, and would you kill our laziness and the distractions and the ridiculous things that take us away, the broken cisterns that promise so much and offer nothing, Father? Would we always seek you first? Would we find our satisfaction in Christ, and would we find our joy in the morning as we are satisfied in you, Father, and nothing else? We'd wake up seeking to serve you from the first moment that we are aware, Father, would we love you and go about serving you so that you may be glorified in our homes and in our city, Father. May you be glorified in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.